A very pretty song. Very nice to be here. And living in the Northwest since September. Elsie and I know some of you, and we're looking forward to getting acquainted with more while we're here. We'll probably be able to stay around about an hour and a half after the church service today. Boy, you certainly don't have any objection to looking up this direction with this beautiful view back here. That's nice. I was here at this building once before, just a few weeks ago for the wedding, so I knew where I was going today. By the way, I just saw an article a few weeks ago. I think that some group rated Seattle the most health-conscious city in the nation or something like that. I thought, well, that's a nice compliment. I really enjoyed the film. I went to summer camps when I was a kid, and I've helped out with the Worldwide and then United Summer Camps quite a bit, and I just think they're the greatest thing in the world for young people, and I certainly strongly recommend them, and I wish all of our young people could go every year. Elsie and I really think a lot of the Lukers. Denny makes a great regional pastor, and that's another reason we're happy to be up here. And it's always nice to see David and Leanne Holiday. We got to go to their wedding because we were out there at the college at that time. And Elsie, our daughter Amy, feels like that Leanne's one of her best friends. And, you know, my niece, Lori Hooser, married Mark Holiday, one of David's brother, see. So that means I'm related now to the Holidays. And see, I figure but through marriage we'll eventually all be related. And so since I'm related to the Holidays, that means I'd also be related to the Bradfords, and you know, it goes on and on and on and on, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you the reason, if you haven't heard, as to why we're here today. We are going to be going later this afternoon down to SeaTac, catch a plane for Dallas, because we are going to be there tomorrow, God willing, for our younger son to be baptized. Yeah. We have three children. The two older ones are baptized, and all three of our children are in the Dallas area. And so this one is 23, and we didn't know till a few weeks ago that he was really thinking very seriously. I mean, he was attending church services, but we didn't think he was thinking very seriously, and we had no idea but what it might be a few years to come before he'd want to be baptized. But then suddenly he began to really think seriously about it, began to counsel with his pastor, Doug Horchak, and so he's ready. So we were already planning to go to Texas in May on our way to Cincinnati for the annual conference. So this is an extra trip we're taking just so that we can be there for his baptism. So we're just really thrilled, and it'll be a nice family get-together with also some friends there tomorrow. I told Danny, I said, tell Mr. Horchak that you've already been baptized. Back when Elsie and I had the chance in 1991 to go to Jordan for the feast, and then we took a tour of Israel in the week afterwards. We went to the Jordan River, and so Danny and I put on our swim trunks and went out there swimming in the Jordan. I said, okay, Danny, you dunk me and I'll dunk you, and that way we can both say we were baptized in the Jordan River. So we baptized each other in the Jordan River. He was like 8 years old, I think. So we will plan to fly back on Tuesday, but we're flying there tonight, and the baptism is going to be in the backyard swimming pool of our other son, who is married to Natalie Engelbart. So they just got married back in November. I mean September. Let me give you a short summary of all Jewish holidays. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. Pretty good summary, huh? Do any of you know who John Newton of the 1700s was? John Newton, who lived in the 1700s. Okay, I see a few heads and hands indicating you do. His father was a mariner, so he started in as a mariner when he was about 11 years old. But later on, he got involved with slave trading and got his own ship and became a slave trader for a while, which is about the bottom of the barrel of being in a cruel and evil work. In one trip, he ran into a violent storm and thought that the ship was going to sink, and he thought he was going to die. And even though he'd had a little bit of religious training from his mother, he had long since lost interest in any religion and hadn't thought about God in a long time. But when he thought he was going to lose his life, he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And then the storm did calm down, and he did survive. So he began to wonder after that, well, was that God that calmed things down? Did God intervene? Did he answer that little prayer and save me? Well, he began to think more seriously and took a little time, but eventually he became a Christian. And in fact, way later, he became a pastor or a priest, whatever you call them, in the Church of England. So he became a minister way later. But he was also very talented at poetry and songwriting, and he's the one that wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And you know the line that says, "It saved a wretch like me." Well, he was very sincere about the wording. He felt like he very much was a wretch. And God had been extremely merciful to him. Well, not all of us have had lives that bad, where we've been involved in slave trading and being cruel to people and all. But I hope that all of us are learning more deeply as time goes along. Regardless of the kind of life we've lived, that the amount of grace that God needs to give us and does give us is amazing. It is awesome. It is gigantic. And God is so generous, and He gives us so much. And of course, our life depends on it because, in a sense, we have nothing to start with to offer God. And He has everything, and yet God gives us everything. So the title of my sermon is God's Grace. We can say God's Amazing Grace. It's important we understand this and appreciate it and continually thank God for it. And this is timely. It's coming Friday evening. We are to gather together. Baptized members are to gather together to celebrate God's grace. That's largely what the Passover service is all about. The Hebrew and Greek words translated grace have minor variations for their meaning, like many English words. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one word that is the best synonym for grace is favor. Now, we human beings can give grace or favor to one another. And we can show grace or favor back toward God. And we find that the words for grace are used in all of those ways. We can find examples in the Bible of people extending grace toward someone else. Our speaking words of grace or having attitudes of grace back toward God, which usually ties in with the word thanksgiving. And, of course, God's grace toward us. What I'm focusing on in this message, naturally, is God's grace toward us. Now, when we give grace to one another, usually we're primarily talking about forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness toward one another. Now think of the word favor. You know, you go to a party and sometimes you get a party favor. What does that mean? It means it's a gift. And that's exactly what grace is. You know, it's God's gifts. A word that ties in with that is favorite. You know, God is so loving and generous to every single one of us that each one of us can feel like, wow, I feel like I'm God's favorite person. God does so much for me personally that I feel like I am God's favorite person. And God is so great, He can treat all of us like His favorite persons. It's all of God's kindness and generosity and benevolence. Showers of blessings. After all, we're God's first fruits. You know, for a long time in the church, we primarily define grace as God's unmerited pardon for our sins, made possible by the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, God's pardon or forgiveness is the most important part in a way because, in a sense, that's what makes all of the other gifts possible. If God didn't forgive us, then we would not qualify to receive all of the rest of the gifts that God offers us. But there is so much more to grace than just God's forgiveness. When it's used in the Bible, it means all of the generosity and benevolence that God showers upon us. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 10 about the Good Shepherd. He says, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter speaks of the manifold grace of God. What does the word manifold mean? Well, it means many-fold. It means many-faceted, many parts, many aspects. So there's a lot to the subject of grace because God does bless us in so many, many ways. Well, I want to go through one of the most powerful and interesting examples of grace in the Bible, and that's the example of what happened to a man named Mephibosheth. In 1 Samuel 31, it tells about how Saul, King Saul's three sons were killed in battle with the Philistines, including Jonathan. Right after that, Saul committed suicide. After that, people tended to assume that all of Saul's family was wiped out. It was an assumption, too, that if any did survive, that King David would probably execute them. Because after all, if a family has been your enemy, once you've won, it was typical in warfare to just wipe out, especially the ruling family. I want to turn now to 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Pick up the story. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, meaning the news about their death. And his nurse panicked, thought that perhaps the soldiers were going to come after them. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell. Mephibosheth, the boy, fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now let's go to chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may execute him? No, that's not what it says. It says that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. David was not a revengeful person. In fact, he loved Jonathan much and he even respected him and like Saul in a way. Verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Now, that seems like a small detail. But in that period of time, as well as in most periods of history, if you were crippled or lame or handicapped in some way, you just were not worth much. You were really looked down upon as being an inferior person. And it seems like our society is drifting back in that direction, you know, where we're headed in the direction of euthanasia and so forth, where if you're crippled or handicapped in some way or something, well, why not just, get rid of you? So part of the reason we're looked down on so much is that people tended to assume that they were cursed by the gods, or that it was always their fault, that they were to blame, that, you're suffering what you deserve, you're getting what's coming to you because you sinned or you've made some major mistakes, so you're just getting your just dues. Now, Jesus, when he came to earth, of course, combated those attitudes very strongly. And so when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, part of the reason that the Levite and the priest just walked on by the injured person is probably because they thought they were so important religiously that I don't have time to help somebody. I've got important religious duties to do. But probably the other part of their attitude was, well, this slob lying in the ditch probably deserves it. You know, God let it happen. God must be punishing him. So time and time again, you can see how Jesus combated that attitude. So somebody like Mephibosheth would be very conscious of this attitude in society. That, look, my family lost this war. I'm maybe considered an enemy. I'm very poor, which means I'm not worth anything. Plus, I'm handicapped, so I'm sure not worth anything. Verse 4, so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. And I hope that when the messenger came, that they told him, "Hey, this is good news." But if he didn't, Mephibosheth might have been terrified, not knowing what was going to happen. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Didn't know what was going to happen then. So David said to him, "Do not fear." He probably said that because he could see that he was afraid. He's probably trembling. "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." Now, can you imagine how much land the king would have owned? This would have been considerable land. "And you shall eat bread at my table continually. You will eat with my family at my table in my palace in Jerusalem every day for every meal." Now, Mephibosheth probably could not believe his ears. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That means he was saying, Ziba and his 15 sons and his 20 servants are now going to be your servants, Mephibosheth's servants. So that's like 36 servants right there, not counting wives and women and so forth. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded a servant, so will your servant do. And then David says it a third time. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. It's like being adopted. It's equal par with David's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. It seems a little surprising that that would be brought up again. That the last thing it said about him, and he was lame in both his feet. It's like, do you get the point? It didn't matter. Regardless of his human weaknesses, David decided, here is a man I am going to love and to shower out my love on him. He's going to be chosen by me. I have chosen him. I have selected him. I am adopting him and bringing him into my family, and he will be treated as royalty for the rest of his life. I want to turn to a similar statement over in Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. That is, among the disciples. So the disciples were still pretty carnal, weren't they? And competitive and all. Self-centered. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So, first of all, Jesus corrects them for their carnal, selfish attitudes. But then he goes on to show that he does have big plans for them. Verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know how much that sunk in and how much they really grasped about what he was saying, but that is just awesome, that they were promised to eat and drink at the table of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and have these huge responsibilities in the world tomorrow. And so that's what is in the future. You know what he says there about you may eat and drink at my table? That may apply to all of us who are in the first fruits, that are in the first resurrection. Maybe he's going to have a very large table. And that may apply not just to those 12. It may apply to all of us who are the first fruits at that time. Brother Mephibosheth received grace, did he not? That is just a perfect example, in my mind, of someone who really wasn't worth much, humanly speaking. In the world's society, he was not worth much. He could not produce much. He was not necessarily talented. He did not have money. He did not have class or status. He was looked down on, and even looked down more so because of the fact that he was crippled in both feet. And so he would be considered as being someone without anything to offer to others. And yet God saying, look, David says, I'm picking my team. I choose you. Of course, it was because of the love that he'd had for Jonathan. And guess what? He's picking us because of the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ. You see, it's for Christ's sake, you see, that we're called. It's because it's like God the Father is saying, well, because you are friends of Jesus Christ, you will be invited to my table. Because you have become younger brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake, and because of your relationship with Him, because you have accepted the, and you trust in the sacrifice that He made for you, then you are going to be invited to be on my team. And you will eventually sit with me at my table, and you will have positions of rulership. Brethren, I hope that we realize how unworthy we are to receive all that God is offering to give us. I hope that we can have more and more of the humility that obviously Mephibosheth had. Mephibosheth was not just putting on a show like, oh, well, I'm just nobody. He really thought of himself as just a dead dog. Not worth much more than a dog. And figured that his future was just to be killed. And yet he was offered so much more than any human being would ever dream of. For those of you there in Kelowna a couple of years ago, I said this back at that time, but many times people mispronounce my last name and pronounce it Hoosier instead of Hoosier. And so to clarify as to how it's pronounced, I say it rhymes with loser. And a lot of times that kind of embarrasses people. And they say, oh, well, you shouldn't think of yourself as a loser. And I says, I don't think of myself as a loser anymore. I says, I used to be a loser, but God called me. And now I'm a winner. That's God's grace. He turns a lot of losers into winners. You know, God gives grace to all peoples, not to just the people He calls to be in the church. He says He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and He gives rain to the just and the unjust. God's very patient and very kind to all the creatures of the world, in a sense. But He gives much more grace to those of us that He calls. And when you yield to God, then you come under His special care. I like to use the analogy that we probably would be friendly and kind to neighborhood kids. You know, if a neighborhood kid comes into your house and he's hungry, you might give him a sandwich or give him something to drink or whatever. But it's very different in the way that you treat your own children, because it's like you're responsible for your own children 24/7, you know, on and on. You're so concerned about all their needs. You keep track of their needs. You make sure their needs are met physically, spiritually, mentally, every way, you see. Well, God answers prayers of people that He hasn't even called. He does kind things for people. He answers prayers for people that are not even called. That's just how merciful God is. But it's kind of like God helping a neighborhood kid or something. But you see, when we become adopted into God's family, or born into God's family, it's God then says, okay, now you're mine. Now I am absolutely devoted to seeing to your needs on a daily basis. What more can we ask for to have a God who will take care of our every need 24/7 for the rest of our lives? And it's just all free. There's no charge for it. You know, God's grace is greater than the worst of the sinners. There are some examples in the Bible that ought to make us realize that if God can forgive them, He can certainly forgive you and me. Manasseh was a terribly evil king, but it tells us about how that he repented and asked God for forgiveness, and God forgave him. King David, who knew a lot, had a lot of understanding, still became weak spiritually and did some terrible sins, but certainly God forgave him later when he repented. The Apostle Paul did perhaps the worst thing ever, and that is he hated Christians and was out to kill Christians and did kill a lot of Christians and was trying to stamp out Christianity, fighting against Christ, and God certainly forgave him. So don't ever think that God, no matter how weak you've been and everything, that God can't or won't or forgive you. Well, now let's talk about what grace is not, because there are counterfeit graces, and it is greatly perverted and blasphemed. So let's turn to Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude, well, there's only one chapter. Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn or twist or pervert the grace of our God into, the New King James says, lewdness. I think the best translation is licentiousness. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness means license to do evil. And that's basically what much of the grace in many of the churches has been turned into. It's sometimes called cheap grace. It's just like there's no conditions, nothing's expected of you. You know, once saved, always saved. You know, just kind of a Christian in name only. And see, when it says deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the word Lord mean? The word Lord means master, implying that you must obey. So how do you deny a master? You deny a master by refusing to obey, refusing to submit to that authority. And so every time people disobey, especially if they're doing it deliberately, especially if they're excusing it, then they are denying that God is their Lord and that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And so it's not a matter of law or grace. They must go together. There's no need for grace if you don't have law. It's not works or faith. It's works and faith. And the corollary to that heresy is to say that if anyone preaches that we must obey God, that is legalism, that is thinking in terms of salvation by works, and we've been accused of that a great deal, and that is absolutely false. We admit that in the past in the church that we were not completely balanced and did not emphasize grace and Jesus Christ enough, but we were not confused, though. We understood the absolute need for grace and that we're saved by grace. In fact, the reason there is one good reason for the fact that we did not emphasize it enough, and that is the fact that you have to emphasize what the confusion is. You have to emphasize what people don't know. Now, people already had a fair understanding of grace, but they didn't understand about obedience. So we had to spend more time explaining and talking about the Ten Commandments and the need for obedience. Just like if the New Testament were to be written today, I'm sure it would be written a little differently, because you can tell that some things are being emphasized in the New Testament that we don't need to emphasize so much today, because we have different problems today. And so the writers of the New Testament were emphasizing the problems they had to deal with. And they spent a lot of time on grace because they were talking with the people with a Jewish background who were very legalistic and thought of just in terms of earning their way into salvation. And so there had to be a lot of emphasis on grace. And now society's kind of gone back to the other, to the other ditch, which is grace is all you need. You don't even need obedience. Well, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It is a gift. Just think, how much greater gift can you imagine? Is there any way that you could earn all this that I'm about to say? That we are promised to be raised from the dead, given glorified spirit bodies, given eternal life in paradise, in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, forever and ever and ever. Now, can you imagine, is there anything you could do to pay for that? How much would that be worth in dollars? See, it's not just a matter of thinking, well, I need grace because I sin, but if I could just somehow be perfect and never sin, well, then I'd earn it. No, even if you were perfect and you never sinned in your entire life, you still would not even have begun to earn what God is offering. Obedience does not earn salvation. Now, let's say you're very, very obedient to the civil laws around here. You're just very, very careful that you stop at all red lights and stop signs, and you try to obey the speed limits, and you try not to walk on the grass when you're not supposed to, and you do everything you think you're supposed to in this area. Do you ever get a check from your local government, you know, as payment? A check to the mail saying you've done such a good job this past month of obeying all the traffic laws that we're sending you money. I've never gotten any thing for that. But you're in trouble if you don't obey the laws. There are conditions for living in a free society. With all the blessings and all the privileges that we have in this free society, one of the conditions is you're expected to obey the laws. Likewise with God, where you're not earning anything. But there are conditions. If you want to live in God's house, you need to behave yourself and live by some rules, you see. The word grace goes back to the Latin word gratus, G-R-A-T-U-S, I believe, from which we get the word gratis. What does that mean? Free, free of charge, or gratuitous, free. So grace is the with the compliments of God. It's on the house, so to speak. It is really free. But many free things have conditions. Now, let's use the analogy of a governor considering the pardon of a criminal. And this happens. Now, a criminal, let's say, has earned a life sentence. I mean, he's done something bad enough that the jury and the judge have considered you deserve to be in prison the rest of your life. You've earned prison the rest of your life. The wages of sin is prison. But this person behaves really well, and for some reason, the governor takes an interest, and the governor looks over his record and decides to pardon him. Now, the governor, I am sure, is in most cases is not going to pardon him if that criminal had not been on really good behavior in prison. The governor wants to think that this person has been totally rehabilitated. He shows it by his attitudes, his eagerness to be working and helping, and taking courses for rehabilitation, all these things, and he's showing himself to likely be a good citizen. So based on that condition, the governor says, I will extend mercy and pardon this person. But the person has not earned freedom. It is a gift. Now, when he gets out, it is with the expectation and the insistence that he obey the laws of the land. They're not setting him outside with the idea that he can now go out and break laws. He is expected to obey, but not that obedience is going to earn him anything. He's going to have to get a job, too, because he's not going to earn anything just by obeying the laws. Well, God expects us to become like him, so he expects us to obey his laws, but that doesn't really earn us anything. The word grace is in the King James Version of the Bible in the Old Testament 37 times and in the New Testament 122 times, which makes a total of 159 times. But really, grace plays such an important part in God's plan that really it's there a lot more than that. It's other scriptures indirectly refer to it all the way through. Like I say, in English, the word grace goes back to the Latin gratus, from which we get grateful, gracious, gratifying, gratis, gratuity. In fact, when the Bible speaks of us showing grace toward God, it mainly is our gratitude, our gratefulness back toward God. That's the main kind of grace that we extend. See, that better explains that there is some sense to it when people use the expression, well, let's say grace at mealtime. Grace, in that sense, primarily means gratitude. Let's express our gratitude, you see. And the Hebrew word primarily means favor, our grace. The Greek word is interesting for grace is charis, or charis, charis. Many times the ch is pronounced like a k, like in our word school. So I think it's charis, charis. It means divine favor, benefit, blessing, or blessedness. Now, let me tell you three other words with the same root to throw a little more light on it. If you add M-A to charis, you get charisma, charisma. Charisma is the Greek word that is translated gift, or spiritual gift. Now, in the New Testament, not every time that you see the word gift is it translated from charisma. But every time the word gift refers to a spiritual gift, I think it is the Greek word charisma. Now, of course, people misuse charisma today in English. They've converted to an English word and they speak of being charismatic, meaning you're really spiritual. You're so spiritual that you speak in tongues and you're really excitable and all that, but... And sometimes we speak of a speaker or a leader being charismatic in the sense that they just have a lot of magnetism and attraction and so forth. Whatever it is something I don't have. But then there's another word, charismahi. It starts out with C-H-A-R-I. So this is a word based on the same root, which means to forgive. I think that's significant because, see, this brings in forgiveness. Forgiveness is a big part of grace. Now, here is another word with the same root. It's C-H-A-I-R-O, and apparently it's pronounced cariro, cariro. And this was an actual common greeting among Greek-speaking people, which meant pretty much the same thing as our goodbye, or farewell, or in French, bon voyage, or in Spanish, buen viaje, or, you know, good trip. But do you recognize an English word that sounds like cariro? It's very similar to cheerio. So, Greek-speaking people, when they see one another, they say, cariro, cariro. And what do we say? We say, cheerio, Now, I think this is neat because this is a very cheerful word. It implies that it's very pleasant, and you're wanting to speak pleasantly. And certainly God's grace is meant to make us feel joyous and pleasant and to show God's pleasure in His people, you see. It's as if God were to see us, you know, that He might say, Kari Ro, you know. It's like our aloha, you know, just something very cheerful and friendly and positive, you see. Let's go to the book of Romans now. Paul goes into the subject of grace and obedience and all quite a bit in the book of Romans. We find more of an explanation of the New Testament use of the word grace in the book of Romans than any place else. But Paul keeps clarifying this doesn't mean we can disobey God. But let's look at some of these scriptures. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. See, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified means made righteous or made clean and just in the eyes of God. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which means like a sacrifice for atonement, by His blood, through faith, in other words, through the faith that we have in that, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, you might say His patience and tolerance for us, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now look at that term, pass over. See, this Friday evening, we're going to be celebrating a time when God passed over the Israelites in Egypt. And we celebrate the fact that He passes over us instead of condemning us. Because He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, in a sense, on our doorpost, He passes over us. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is righteous and the one who makes us righteous, you see. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in chapter 6, he talks, notice verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. It is when we have water baptism, and that is followed by the laying on of hands, and we receive the Holy Spirit, that is when we come under the grace of God. We enter into grace, hopefully for the rest of your life, although you can fall from grace, but not, you don't fall completely away from grace very easily. So we should walk in newness of life. You know, one of the privileges that goes with being under grace is that when you sin after that, you don't have to be baptized over and over and over again. Because then you have the privilege of recognizing it, acknowledging it, confessing it, repenting, telling God you're sorry, and asking for His forgiveness. And He just forgives you immediately. The rest of the world does not have that privilege. Once you have come under grace, then you can get your sins forgiven right away. That's just one of the outstanding aspects of God's grace. Now we come to chapter 7. And Paul especially in the last half of chapter 7, Paul talks about the intense struggle going on with him, and of course it's the same struggle that should be going on within all of us. In fact, if you do not have a spiritual struggle going on inside of you, then that is a bad sign. Because it means you're sort of just going along with the enemy. Instead of fighting the enemy, you're just kind of going along with the enemy. Because there's an evil human nature that is working inside of all of us, and we should be fighting against it. And so there should be a struggle going on. Sometimes people feel like they're going backwards and getting more evil after they're baptized. What's happening is the Holy Spirit is like a mirror, and you begin to see more of yourself, and you just see sins were there all along that you didn't see clearly before. But in Romans 7 and verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But in the last part of verse 13, he says, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, now that I understand the commandments better, sin looks a whole lot worse and evil than it ever did before. And then he talks about this struggle about how that he wants to do the right thing and he ends up doing the wrong thing. And he tries not to do the wrong thing and he ends up doing it anyway. But because we have two natures, if you've come into the church, you have two natures, a human nature and a godly nature. Now sometimes we feel pretty weak. And you know, God could just label us as a bunch of weaklings and a bunch of sinners that do have a little bit of good in us. He could say, you're a bunch of sinners, but at least you have God's Holy Spirit. At least you have a godly force within you. But you're still a bunch of sinners. You're still just a bunch of carnal human beings. You're still the unjust. You're still the unrighteous. But at least you have a little bit of righteousness in you. But you know, God is so generous, and part of His grace is that once you're baptized, He switches all the terminology over, and all the things He calls us are just very positive and complimentary. He puts us in the whole different category of being the just, the righteous, the saints, the holy ones, the sons and daughters of God. Even while we're still weak, even when we're babes in Christ, He's got all this new terminology to call us. And you'll see that right here, chapter 7 and verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He says, I realize I'm still captive to my evil human nature. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, He's the one who will deliver me. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's trying to describe himself the way God would describe him. And he's saying, I, Paul, serve the law of God. That is my primary identity. But I've got another law inside of me that we call the flesh. And that serves the law of sin. But my primary identity is a man of God, as verse 22 says, one who delights in the law of God. I just think that is so loving and so merciful that God is so complimentary and so positive in that way. Now going on, beautiful chapter 8, he goes right on, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's not out to condemn us. You know, I like analogies, and I'm always trying to make the analogies fit, and we've always said that before you're baptized, you're doomed to death. You're doomed to the lake of fire, and so it's like you're on death row just waiting to be executed. So after you're baptized and you sin, What is your relationship with God at that time? Do you fall back under the law? Are you back on death row? Now, I know you can just confess and ask God for forgiveness and you'll get it forgiven. But let's say between the time you sin and the time you ask for forgiveness, during that short period of time, are you on death row again? Well, it sounds logical, but the answer is no. Because you are under grace. In other words, even though by a very strict standard, you've done something that ordinarily earns death, because you're in God's family, it's like, I'm not going to kick you out of the house. I mean, we're not very likely to kick a child out of the house before he's grown, at least before he's grown. A lot of times we don't kick them out until they're 30 or 40 or 50 these days. It's like, hey, you're in God's house, and God deals with it like children. It's like when you mess up, he may spank you or scold you or punish you in some other way, but he's also going to be teaching you and being patient and loving you and reminding you and teaching you and caring for you and all that. So he deals with us as his children then that have come into his family, and he's not out to condemn us. He's actually just out to correct us and help us to get back on the right track. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, I'm not under that the doom. I'm not on death row anymore. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, our overall intent and direction is right. We may be weak, we may get sidetracked, we may fall down, but God knows our heart. Remember that God does look on the heart. And make sure your heart is right, because God looks to see the overall attitude. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Look at this. He's saying, all of you baptized people, you are not in the flesh. Now, in one way, you think, well, I thought I was. I still hurt. But he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, again, we're in this beautiful category of being in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. And then verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, it is a beautiful explanation then, and it's a little bit deep. Paul writes long sentences, and it's easy to get kind of confused. But if you read Romans, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8 together, you know, it is just so meaningful that sure, there's a struggle, but God's there to help us. And he deals with us like children. A child, like a teenager, may go through a period of time when he's just very hard to get along with. He pushes his parents away. You know, he says, "I hate you," and is rebellious and angry a lot. And it does put a wedge between the children and the parents. I mean, there's just no way you can be as close to your child during that time. But you don't give up. You just pray every day. That's the biggest key to child rearing right there, is pray, pray, pray. Pray for your children. And just keep praying and hoping and trying to set the right example and have an unconditional love and keep reaching out to them and do the best you can. And someday, hopefully, they'll settle down and appreciate their parents and turn out right after all. But that's the way God is with us. You know, we can push ourselves away from God. But then God always lets us know that, look, all you have to do, you start drawing near to me, and I'll draw near to you. I can guarantee you, God says, I will never hold a grudge against you, in the sense that you can always come back. I don't care how many times you've been a prodigal son. If you're sorry and you're trying to draw near to me, I can assure you I will respond, and I'll draw near to you. Yeah, we push ourselves away from God, and we've got a lot of parables that help us understand this. You know, the parable of the prodigal son, the 10 virgins, you know, we can let the amount of oil in our lamps run low. We can get farther and farther from God, and we have less and less oil of the Holy Spirit, and so we better wake up and start refilling the lamps. There's the parable of the faithful steward. You know, the master goes off, and sometimes servants get in an attitude, well, God's very far off. The master's way far off, so we can just kind of let down and get into sin. But the master's going to come back. And you better get your life straightened out before the master comes back. And then there's the example of the 100 sheep, and the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one that has gone astray. See, that shows how concerned God is for every single person. You may feel like you've been a Mephibosheth. You may think, well, I'm poor and I'm not very talented and I've got some kind of handicapped, and I feel like I've just kind of been the lowest of the low in life. And I've been rejected by a lot of people. I've been rejected by my own parents. God will definitely reach out to you. He loves you as much as anybody. If you were the one lost sheep, he would leave the 99 to go after you. See, the unpardonable sin, of course, is when people get so far from God that they cannot repent. And God will only forgive when people repent. I like to compare it with following somebody with a light. I've walked through the woods at night quite a bit, and sometimes only one person had the flashlight. I really like to stay close to that person with a flashlight. You know, I don't stumble over stuff near as much, you know. The more closer I am to the person with the flashlight, the less I am falling over stuff. But also, you've got to keep your eye, you've got to stay close enough so that you know where the leader is. You know where the leader is because you can see that light up there. But what happens when you get farther and farther behind? Well, first of all, you can't see where you're stepping. And then when he goes over the hill, you may not see him at all. There may be no light coming over that hill. And by the time you find your way to the top of the hill, he's nowhere to be seen. And you're lost. You're absolutely lost in the middle of the woods. Because you were so far behind the one with the light. So you need to stay close to the light, as Jesus said, so you see where you're going. Because otherwise what happens is, yeah, God will accept you back if you come back, but you've got to come back. What if you can't find your way back? It would appear to us that have been in the church a long time that there's a lot of people who have left the church and the light has gone out. And they don't know how to come back. They just don't know how to come back. What they understood has disappeared. You know, you learn 2 and 2 is 4 and 3 is 6 and you don't forget it. But you can lose spiritual understanding and it doesn't come back. So we don't want to lose it. We want to draw close to God. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about a root of bitterness. You know, the trouble about roots is they grow. They grow up and they become a whole plant. And so a little bit of bitterness is like a root. And a little bit of bitterness tends to become more bitterness. And what is bitterness? It's mostly a lack of forgiveness. You know, it's like I resent certain people and I'm angry and I just can't get over it. And I'm just not going to completely forgive. I'm not going to completely put it behind me. And so what seems to be a small amount of bitterness eventually consumes and destroys a person. But Jesus made it very clear that if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. So that is the most critical key of all to receiving God's grace. We must continue to give grace to one another, or else we cut ourselves off from God's grace. I want to read the, I think I can quote it from memory, but I'm going to be on the safe side. I'm going to turn here to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the last two verses. Here is a nice summary of God's grace. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I don't care how many other people are trying to kill me and starve me. You provide for me no matter what. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You see, if God is our shepherd, He'll make your cup run over with blessings. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's mind-boggling that that is what God is offering us. I'm going to go back to 2 Samuel 9 and read some of those verses again. 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, "What is your servant?" It's like David said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" So verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, for the way that he paid all the penalties for us, someday we will eat and drink with him in the kingdom of God. That's grace. That is all of God's gifts put together. You know, grace is an important enough subject that almost every epistle that Paul and Peter and John wrote start out by saying, "Grace and peace to you." Maybe that was a common greeting. Besides Kari Ro, it seems like the Christians especially began to say, "Grace and peace." What nicer thing could you be saying for somebody? I want God's full grace to be upon you. Plus, I want you to have God's peace in your life. And sometimes the epistles ended by them saying, "And may the grace of God be with you." That's what we need. We need God to take care of us, supply all of our needs, to give us His full grace. And then of all things, the very last verse of the entire Bible says this, and we'll end with this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.